Bibles to that, and I'd encourage you to keep them open or keep your device open as we look through especially these first verses. But this is a wonderful book written to a young leader, Timothy, who had oversight over a number of churches. And I know it's been a great summer, even though I wasn't here for 7 of the weeks. We have a deep bench, as you would all affirm, right? I heard some great preaching, great teaching this summer. And today we bring it to a close as Paul gives his final words to his young disciple, Timothy. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus, Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the word of God. As Paul speaks to Timothy, he wants him to remember a couple of key things. Who he is, why he is here, and what he's called to do. A few years ago, friends of ours with a couple of young kids told us a story about what happened one night when dad was putting his 4-year-old son to bed. They go upstairs, as they usually did at night, to the bedroom. And the little boy says, "Daddy, why are we here?" And his dad said, "Well, it's bedtime. You know, we always come up to your bedroom at bedtime." "No, no. Why are we here?" Father said, "You mean in our house? Well, we're here because, you know, sometimes we travel, we go on vacation, we stay at Grandma and Grandpa's, but most of the time we're here in our house." "No, Daddy, why are we here?" He said, You mean here in Pennsylvania? Because this is where your mom is from, and this is where we have jobs, and this is where we live." "No, Daddy, why are we here?" He finally realized his 4-year-old son is asking the biggest, ultimate question. Why are we alive? Why are we here on earth? Why are we in this universe? And he tried to give him an appropriate answer that a 4-year-old could take in, but he was asking a very profound question. Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? Well, Paul is speaking to Timothy, and through Timothy to all of us, about why we are here, what we are made for, what life is all about. And you know, birds are made to fly, and fish are made to swim, and beavers to build dams, and hamsters to run on those little hamster wheels, and cats to sleep, whatever, you know. But you and I are made in the image of God, and we are made to love God, to honor him, to serve him, and when we come to know him, to be part of his great plan for this world, to advance his kingdom and to represent him in this world. And more than anything else, every one of us made in the image of God, we need to know who we are, why we are here, what the whole purpose of life is all about. I heard another one of these very sad accounts, stories about the trends with college students in our country that said, as those on campuses track the results with students in recent years, the incidence of self-injury, suicidal thoughts, and suicide attempts keeps rising every year with college students in our country. And I'm sure that's not the only population group, but it's sobering and it's scary. And why is it? I think a lot of it is related to these questions. That we don't have, if people don't have answers to these questions, who am I? Why am I here? What am I called to do? It can lead to all kinds of despair and sobering consequences. So as we look at this, we're going to see what it is that Paul says to Timothy. The first question, who am I? He answers very simply in the very first phrase of today's text, where he addresses him, Timothy, this young leader, who we know is often fearful. I'm sure he was overwhelmed by ministry responsibilities. I'm sure he felt inadequate. I'm sure he felt weak, just like all of us in ministry do. And yet Paul addresses him and he says to him, "Oh, man of God," that is who you are, Timothy. You are a man of God, a title that in the Old Testament was usually reserved for the biggest heroes like Moses and Joshua and David and Elijah. But he says, Timothy, don't forget that you are a man of God. And if you're here today as a follower of Jesus, that's what the Lord says to you as well. You are a man, a woman, a boy, a girl of God, loved by God, cherished by Him, and He promises to be with you. And then in these first two verses, which will really be the primary focus of the message, he goes through a number of things about what he is called to do, why he's here, what he's called to do, and I'm going to go through them step by step using alliteration. He's talking about his exhortation to Timothy to flee, to follow, to fight, and to fasten himself to eternal life. So let's just walk through those, and then we'll wrap it up with some of his benediction and final comments. First of all, right out of the chute, he says, flee these things. Timothy, flee these things. And what things is he talking about? He's talking about, in the previous verses, look back, he's talking about anything that characterizes the false teachers, a big theme in this book. Avoid those. And that means false doctrine. That means the foolish and endless arguments and debates that they were having. It also meant the materialism of some of them. They were using religion for financial gain. He says, Timothy, your best strategy spiritually about some things is to just run and flee and avoid those things that would entangle you and pull your heart away from the Lord. It may sound like an odd spiritual strategy, but sometimes fleeing is the best strategy. Remember Joseph with Potiphar's wife in the book of Genesis? When she tried to seduce him, what did Joseph do? He did the smart thing. He fled. Paul is saying there are things in life where that's the smartest thing to do. Kenny Rogers had a song. I don't listen to country music generally, but you remember this song called The Gambler? It was redone in a commercial recently, and the lyrics get repeated. You've got to know when to hold them. Jacob Lee would understand this from his background. But you've got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, and know when to run. You've got to know when to walk away and know when to run. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. You have to know when to walk away. You have to know when to run. You have to know how to fight the sin that is coming at you. In Ephesians, this is the way Paul puts it. And these are challenging words for us, especially in our culture. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Not even a hint. What does that mean? The implications of that are enormous. So Paul is saying, avoid, flee, run away from certain things. And of course, in the area of sexual immorality, but gossip, divisive talk, things that would pull your heart away from the Lord, blatant materialism and all the rest. Run. Because there's a battle going on for your heart, and you've probably heard the old expression, either you are in the process of killing sin in your life, or sin is killing you. You know, it's as simple as that. Are you gonna kill it, or is it going to kill you? I like the way John Piper puts it in this quote that I've used before. When it comes to killing sin, I don't wait passively for the miracle of sin killing to be worked on me. I act the miracle. I have to be involved. And part of that is fleeing. Part of that is running. Now, there was a group of rabbis in biblical times that were called the bruised and bleeding rabbis. And you know how they got that name? I never heard about this till I read about it recently. The bruised and bleeding rabbis. They're rabbis who took the temptation of sin so seriously that, and this is literally true, when they saw a woman and felt they would be tempted, they closed their eyes and covered them. And then they walked around that way, and the inevitable happened. They bumped into buildings, they bumped into objects, thus the name, bruised and bleeding. I'm not making this up. This really happened. I don't know that Paul would say here, you know, that's what he recommends, but at least they were taking the battle seriously. And he says, you have to run away. You have to flee from certain things. I got one of those calls this week. One of those punch it in the gut calls from another brother in ministry, asking me to pray. He said, had you heard about, and he told me about a moral failure of a young brother in ministry that we both know, a horrendous moral failure that, it hit the news and everything, and you just hear it, and your heart breaks. There's a battle going on. There's a battle going on in all of our lives all of the time. And this passage is a reminder to pray for your leaders. Pray for us. Because as we often say, there's a bullseye painted on us. Flee. Flee certain things. That's what we all need to do. And Paul is saying there's an urgency about it. Well, he goes on then to say that's what the biblical category is, the put off, as he talks about in Ephesians 4. Then he talks about following the Lord, and this is the put on. Also in verse 11, where he says this, pursue all these things. Put off things that would pull your heart from the Lord. Pursue these things. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. You know, when you fly in a plane, would you rather it have a right wing or a left wing? No, better have both wings, right? And engines on both sides. It's not one or the other. And it's not, in the Christian life, it's not put off or put on. It's both. You need both. They go together like the wings of a plane are needed. And he says, now I want you, by God's grace, to be pursuing these things with passion, with urgency, with a sense of weakness and need, asking others to pray for you, influencing the way you study the Bible, asking the Lord to work in your heart, all of these things. And notice them. I mean, it's an interesting combination, isn't it? Righteousness and godliness, being firm, being steadfast, being vigilant about things. And then there's the whole love and gentleness side of it. It's not truth without love, nor is it love without truth. Truth without love becomes rigid and harsh and cold. Love without truth can become soft and sentimental. And Paul is saying, no, it's both together. It's truth and love. That's what Timothy as a leader needs, but it's what all of us as followers of Christ need. Truth and love going together. That's what grace can pursue in our lives, but especially for leaders. This is what's needed. I love the quote of Robert Murray McShane, a great Scottish pastor, some years ago. He said, "The greatest need of my people," what do you think he's going to say? "The greatest need of my people as a pastor," he says, "the greatest need of my people is my holiness." Pretty profound. Not my preaching, my planning, my programming, my visitation. "The greatest need of my people is my holiness," because everything flows out of that. And that's true for the leaders of this church. That's what you need from us more than anything else. But that's true within our relationships, within our families. What is your family? What are your best friends? What do your coworkers need from you? More than anything else, they need holiness. They need Christ to be formed in you. They need you to become more and more like Jesus. So he says, pursue these things, flee and follow these things, so that you can be an influence. You know, we live in a polluted world, and I don't mean air pollution or water pollution. We live in a polluted world spiritually, but we are called to enter that world, that polluted world, as an influence for the gospel. So rather than us, which so often happens, we, as followers of Christ, get infected by the world. The Lord says, no, it shouldn't work that way. I want to make you such a powerful force that you will infect the world with good, with the gospel, with the power of Christ, that will spread and be contagious, pushing back the darkness. Thirdly, he says, fight. There's flee, follow, all these things we just saw. Then he says, fight the good fight of faith. C.S. Lewis once said, Christianity is a fighting religion. Christianity is a fighting religion. And why did he say that? In the context in which he's writing, he's saying it's a fighting religion because we believe in a God who made his creation in beauty and perfection and harmony. And it's been messed up by the fall, messed up by the brokenness of sin. And now, those who know Jesus are called to fight, are called to fight, to push back the darkness and transform the world around us. There is a fight about, and maybe if you came to Christ some time ago, maybe you didn't realize when you were signing up for a fight. But you probably learned by now, you did. You signed up for a fight. There is no way you can live the Christian life without a fight. And specifically here, he's talking about fighting for the truth, fighting for the gospel, fighting for the faith, which Paul in these letters to Timothy describes in the following ways. Sometimes he calls it the truth, the teaching, the message, the doctrine, the deposit. He says, I want you to fight for that, to defend the truth, to make sure that we don't compromise anything that's in the Scripture, to make sure it's our authority, that we live under it all the time. And in every age, for the whole history of the Christian church, there are attacks on the Christian faith from different angles. Attacks on the authority of the Bible. Attacks on what the Bible teaches about the uniqueness of Christ as the only way of salvation. Attacks on trying to explain away what the Bible says about heaven and hell. In our day, what are the attacks? The attacks are so many, but including the Bible's view of sexuality. He says, fight for the faith. Fight for the truth so that you understand what it says and you can defend it and winsomely articulate it. Martin Luther, at least this quote has always been attributed to Martin Luther. Now there's some question about whether he really said it, but it's a great quote, even if it's just a paraphrase of him. If I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. What is that little point? And in our day, it's not just a little point, but where are the points where it's being attacked? We need to fight for the faith. Again, winsomely, graciously articulating it and bringing the truth to bear to our world. At the end of Paul's life, in the next letter that he wrote to Timothy, he reflects. Through the Holy Spirit, he knew that he was very near the end of his life. And it's one of the most remarkable statements in Scripture. As before the Lord, he's able to say these things. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now can you imagine saying this? And saying it with confidence before the Lord? "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Wow. He was a sinner. He was weak. There were battles within. There were failures in his life. But before the Lord, he's still able to say that. "I have fought the good fight by God's grace. I have finished the race by God's grace. I have kept the faith." And he's exhorting Timothy by God's grace to do the same thing. This summer I discovered a song by Matt Mayer. We sang a number of his songs in worship, "Lord, I Need You," and some others. And one day I was at the gym, I heard this song, and I was undone by it. And I came home and tried to talk to Sue about it. I couldn't even talk. I was so undone by it. Because Matt Mayer is repeating this sentiment. But here's the way he articulates it in the song. He's speaking to Jesus. He says, "You fought the fight in me. You chased me down and finished the race. I was blind, but now I see. Jesus, you kept the faith in me." The song is called "Empty and Beautiful." And I think Paul would have agreed with that, that ultimately it was Jesus. He was what he was by the grace of God. It was Jesus working in him. "You fought the fight in me. You finished the race. You kept the faith in me." And I didn't even know why I was so emotional, except Sue said, "Well, it's obvious. You're coming towards the end of your ministry. And you're thinking about these things. And whatever you do, whatever you accomplish, it's because of Jesus working in you." And I think that's what Paul wants Timothy to remember as he seeks to run the race, finish the race, and fight the good fight until the end. Then the fourth theme is there in verse 12, fasten. To get the alliteration, but it's really take hold of. And he says this, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." He's saying take hold of and treasure this eternal life, which has really been your possession already for a number of years, but take hold of it in terms of experiencing and enjoying it even more. And I love the phrase that he uses in the text we read today, verse 19, where he's encouraging rich Christians to give away generously so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Take hold of that which is truly life. There's a lot in this world that we live for that is not truly life. That we chase after all the idols, all the emptiness, all the things that, where we seek false satisfaction. And Paul is saying, I want you to know what is real life. And it's even better than Maine in the summer. It's even that real life in the Lord. That's what I want you to seek. You already know it, but I want you to experience it more fully as you trust in Him and walk by faith. You know, what again, what is the answer to the disappointment, the discouragement, the despair that leads so many people in our culture, this culture of plenty, where we have so many blessings, that leads people to self-injury and suicidal thoughts and suicide attempts and all kinds of other problems? The hope is found in the gospel, in the life as it is meant to be in Jesus, what He has done for us through His death and resurrection. And He says, Timothy, I want you to take hold of that and enjoy it to the full, and then be contagious in the way you spread it to others so that others will be attracted to that same life that you have, and they will come to know it yourself. It's like that story that I've told before about the Welsh woman who had a very difficult life. She'd watched two husbands die. She was poor. She had poor health for much of her life. And as her family was around her on her deathbed, and they thought she couldn't hear anything, they're moaning about, oh, what a tough life she's had. She's lost all this and been rough. And she has a moment of clarity where she wakes up and speaks to them and says, stop talking that way about me. I am a rich person in all the things that really matter. And before long, I'm going to stand before my king as bold as a lion. Stop feeling sorry for me. I am rich. You know, Paul's saying to Timothy and to all of us, I want you to take hold of and enjoy and celebrate that life that is yours in Jesus. And then he goes on in the passage. We don't have time to unpack all this, but he gives him this charge where he says, in the presence of God and Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I exhort you to follow through on all this call, this great calling that the Lord has given to you. Embrace it, celebrate it, rejoice in it. And then in his concluding thoughts at the very end, the last two verses, he says a couple of key things. He says, number one, guard the deposit that's been given to you. This treasure that has been put into your trust. There's a luxury watchmaker, a Swiss luxury watchmaker called Patek Philippe, if that's the way to pronounce it. They make these unbelievable watches that cost hundreds of thousands. Some of them cost more than $1 million. I don't have one. But one of their slogans a number of years ago was, you never really own a Patek Philippe watch. You simply take care of it for the next generation. Interesting. You don't really own it because they're worth so much. You're just a caretaker to be passed along, probably from generation to generation. Well, if that's true of one of those really expensive luxury watches, how much more is it true of the gospel? That's why Paul says to Timothy, guard this treasure. Guard this deposit, because there is nothing like it in the universe. The message of Jesus, the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, there is nothing like it. So guard it and protect it and make sure that it isn't spoiled or defiled or twisted or mangled. And pass it along, because it's not just for you. It's for those who follow after you. And I pray that as a church, especially my generation in this church, that we would take that exhortation seriously. This gospel is not just for us. This is for those who will follow us. There is no treasure like it in the whole universe. So he says, guard it. And in that context, he's calling us to fight the good fight. To fight the good fight of faith, to keep the fight going. And someone put it this way, we don't fight this war for victory, we fight this war from victory, Christ's victory, which he has already purchased for us. I love the passage, now many of you are familiar with it, where in Colossians, Paul says that at the cross and in the resurrection, what Jesus did, now get this, what Jesus did at the cross in his resurrection, was that he disarmed all the powers and authorities that are opposed to him and to us. And he made a public spectacle of them. That's the power of his death and resurrection. In Roman times, when a Roman general won a great victory over enemies, you know what they would do? They would have victory parades in Rome, with lots of pomp and ceremony and trumpets and all the rest. And the victorious general would lead the parade and they'd all be celebrating to the adoring crowds and all the rest. And who would be there at the end of that parade? The defeated enemies. They would make a public spectacle of them because they'd be coming in, slouched over, probably in chains, because they were defeated. The message of the gospel is that in the cross and the resurrection, all of our real enemies, all of the Lord's real enemies, death and sin and powers and principalities and political powers and financial powers and darkness and all the rest, all of that has been defeated on our behalf, and the victory parade has already begun. And we have a part in that parade, and it's coming to your neighborhood. It is, because Jesus has already won. And so we fight the good fight from his victory, not for victory, from his victory that he has already purchased for us. That's the good news of the gospel. So go back to the first questions. Do you know, according to the word of God, do you know who you are? Do you know why you are here? Do you know what the Lord has called you to do? Those are the most important questions in the world. And there are answers to those questions in the gospel. Who are you? Why are you here? What are you called to do? Don't try to figure it out yourself. Don't try to figure it out without the Lord. It doesn't work. I guarantee you, it doesn't work. You say, I'm going to figure out who I am and why I'm here, but I don't want Jesus in my life. It doesn't work. It doesn't work because it's not meant to work. And the Bible clearly says there is a way that seems right to man, to a person, but in the end, it leads to death. If you try to figure out the answer to those questions without Jesus, ultimately leads to death. But he says, come to me. I'll help you figure it all out. And you will find life as it is meant to be, real life. Amen? That's the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you for the hope that we have because of his death and resurrection. Then we do pray that you'd apply these rich and wonderful truths to our lives. And I do pray for everyone here that you would open our hearts and open our minds to your truth so that we would know who we are, really, why we're here, what we're called to do, that we would come to the answers to those questions through you and your word and your gospel. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name.
Amen.